And I'll invite our next speaker, Mr. Fred McMinn, to come up to the platform and to give us his message for this afternoon. Thank you, Fred.
Thank you, Alan. It's good to be here today. I sometimes feel I have a little bit of a stake in this place. I earned a few black nails trying to knock nails in the floor. But it's really good to be here again and to share this time with you around the Word of God. My subject today is the coming of the Lord for His own. And I realize that's a subject that's very precious to the heart of every child of God. But I always have a little bit of a kind of a concern in my heart when I deal with this sort of a subject. I sometimes feel there's always a problem that we tend to want an intellectual stimulus. I always feel that if I don't get a spiritual stimulus from any study of the Lord's return, then it is quite sterile. If I'm the same person when I go out of here today as when I came in, having shared thoughts about the return of the Lord, then we've missed the real meaning of the Lord's return. I'm quite sure the Word of God doesn't give it just in order that we might have a nice intellectual stimulus. I feel all the time that the Word of God is trying to bring to us the tremendous responsibility that lies upon us in view of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. It mustn't just be a creed. It must be a living expectation that controls our lives from day to day. And that all who love is appearing, what a wonderful thing that is, to look forward and to love His appearing, because our treasure is in heaven. That's what a dear lady said on one occasion when she spoke about her husband. She said, "My treasure's in heaven." Well, my treasure's in heaven. It isn't my dear wife, thank God she's at my side, but it is the Lord Himself. And He's the greatest treasure in heaven for us. Now, I'd like to read some scriptures with you from the Epistle to the Thessalonians, the first Epistle to the Thessalonians. And I'm going to read a few verses in each of the chapters of this book. And you'll notice that in each of the readings we have repeated the word coming. That's what we're going to talk about today, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will not occur in the first chapter, but it will occur in the subsequent chapters of the first epistle of Thessalonians. First of all, we read in chapter 1, we're just going to read a few of the final verses of each chapter to collect our thought. Verse 10 of chapter 1, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Now at the end of the second chapter, verse 18, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hath hindered us." Satan hath put a barrier in the way. "For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For ye are our glory and joy." Chapter 3, verse 12. "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you. To the end that ye may establish your hearts, that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." Now, chapter 4, this very well-known passage which fills our hearts from verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those which are lying asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep through Jesus, I'll explain why I say that presently, but sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we be forever with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. The fifth chapter, the end of the fifth chapter, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God that your whole spirit, soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that called you, who also will do it. The Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Now, in each of those passages, the apostle uses a word, a Greek word, parousia. Now, I would apologize if my Greek isn't very good. I'm not a Greek scholar, and if my use of this word is correct, I hope the Greek scholars will put me right presently. I'm quite sure my pronunciation has got an English bias because I have an English accent. But the word parousia is the word that Paul uses here constantly throughout this passage. The word is made up of two words, and it simply, in its original, means being beside or being present. I want you to look at this word with me for a moment. It's a very important word that is used in relation to the Lord's return. It occurs 22 times in the New Testament. 20 of those times it is translated by the word coming. Twice it is translated by the word presence. Of the 22 references in the New Testament to this word, 17 refer directly to the Lord's return. So you see, it has a very important place in the New Testament with regard to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But while the translators have used the word coming, it is felt by scholars that that's not really the best translation of the word. It is suggested that a better translation of the word is the word presence. The word coming simply suggests that a journey to, a travelling to a place, a coming to a particular place, and an arrival at a certain place. The Lord Jesus uses a different word for coming in John chapter 14. He says, I will come again. And he uses the word that we would normally translate the coming. I will come. I will take a journey to you. I will come to where you are. But the word that is translated coming, or the word that we call, think of as presence, suggests not just a coming and a going, but a period of time. It's coming and spending a period of time. It is used often in classical Greek to describe someone who's coming to a town to do business. They don't just come and go, they come and stay and do their business, and then they depart. In John chapter 11, when Martha speaks of Jesus, she said that the master has come. Now, she doesn't use the normal word for come. She uses a part of the word parousia. The master is here. It isn't just that he'd come and was going. His presence was with them. He had come to stay for a while and to fulfill the mission for which he had come. And when Paul uses this word, he's thinking not of the Lord just coming and going. He's thinking of the Lord coming for a period of time in which he's going to fulfill the things that the Word of God speaks of. It's not going to be a fleeting visit. It's going to be a period of time. Mr. Vine, in his Dictionary of Words, says that the word is divided up under three sections. It has a beginning, it has a course in which certain things happen, and it has a conclusion when things will be brought to the finality. For the beginning, we have it there in Thessalonians chapter 4, when the Lord comes from heaven to call his believing people to himself. We shall look at very briefly what happens in the course of things in chapter 2, verse 19. And then the conclusion of the word is seen in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Now, my province this afternoon is only to speak really on the first of those sections. The coming of the Lord as a beginning of that great period when he shall fulfill the prophetic scriptures. And so we're going to look at it in that way. Now, when Paul uses this word presence, especially to the Thessalonian believers, he does so with a purpose of reassuring them. They were a young church, and it would seem that in a very short time, the Apostle Paul had certainly taught them a great deal about the return of the Lord. And they were obviously living in expectation of the coming of Christ. But Paul has the right to reassure them. And he reassures them in three special areas. First of all, he reassures them about those who had fallen asleep. What's going to happen, said the Thessalonian believers, to those who've died? Are they going to miss out on the rapture? Are they going to be left behind? What will happen to them? So Paul writes to reassure them on what will happen to those who have fallen asleep. He writes to reassure them on the security of the believer with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes to assure them of the glorious reward of those that look for his coming. So first of all, let's see what Paul has to say about those who have fallen asleep. In this passage, in Thessalonians chapter 4, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the apostle deals specifically with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people, for his church. He introduces it as a mystery. Now, the word mystery doesn't just mean something that's hard to understand. The word mystery in Scripture is like the word revelation. It's something that the human mind could not have known unless God had made it known. We would not be in possession of the truth of the New Testament today if God had not revealed it. No human mind could have entered into the mind of God but the Spirit of God who has revealed these things to us. Our authority in the Word of God, it's not the word of men, it is the word of God. And he has revealed it to us. We could not have known it otherwise. And what Paul is bringing to us here could not have been known. It had not been known before. But by the special revelation which God had given to his servant, he had made known this great secret of Christ coming in the clouds to take his believing people to be with himself. Now, in this passage, Paul speaks about the Christians who have fallen asleep. Let's go back to chapter 4, and we'll follow some of the words of the apostle there. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, verse 13, concerning those who lie asleep, or which are sleeping. Now, we don't believe in the sleep of the soul. We shall see why in a moment. What Paul is talking about here is not the sleep of the soul, but the sleep of the body. The bodies of these saints had been laid to rest, and he describes that as sleeping. Now, there's a very real reason that Paul has this word, because sleep is not a permanent thing. I know it's more permanent with some than others, but it's not a permanent thing. And of course, usually when we speak about a person sleeping, we realise there'll be a time when they wake up. That's a bit hard for some people too, isn't it? But there has to be a waking up time. We don't think about sleep as something that is permanent. We only think about sleep as something that is temporary. And there comes a time for waking up. For waking up. And Paul wants these Christians to realise that although their loved ones have been laid to rest, there is to be a time when they will wake up. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll go back to that presently, Paul shows us another truth that's related to this. He goes on to show us there that in the coming of Christ, that those bodies which have been laid to rest will be brought again and changed in a new body, that those who have preceded us and who have gone to sleep, when they awake at the trumpet sound, they will awake with a completely new body. And those of us who are alive will be caught up, and we shall be transformed in a moment with a completely new body. Now, they're the two things that Paul shows us in these two passages, which are primarily passages concerning with the Lord's coming for his people. But let's keep back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 for a moment. This is where we'll save one. Paul speaks about those who are asleep, verse 14, through Jesus. The authorized text has sleeping in Jesus. I think it is agreed that the word is there is not the correct word. It's through Jesus. But what exactly does it mean when Paul talks about Christians lying asleep through Jesus? Well, we don't seem to have arrived at a single answer on this. The heavies, as we call them, or the would-be theologians, haven't got a complete consensus in the answer. There are three suggestions as to what it means when people sleep through Jesus. First of all, there is the thought that it could be that they sleep because of their persecution. They had been persecuted, and maybe they had forfeited their lives for Christ. Secondly, what is death to a man without hope is sleep to the believer. And death through Jesus is robbed of its power. It's a different sort of death. Or thirdly, fallen asleep in through Jesus, that God will through Jesus bring back those with him who have so fallen asleep. And I think the latter of those things is generally felt to be the answer. That God will through Christ bring back those who have died and have gone to sleep in Christ. Paul does not see in the Word of God death as a finality, and certainly not a cessation of existence. He shows to us that the believer is in a state of waiting, sleeping, until the Lord comes. As I said before, Paul never sees this as the sleep of the soul. The body is resting in the grave. But always he sees that the the spirit, the person, the real you and I, are absent from the body, but present with the Lord. And he says, for me, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he speaks about being at home with the Lord. Now that doesn't suggest non-existence, does it? The whole thing suggests to me that death is a gain. I wondered if we feel like that about it. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And although these dear believers in Thessalonica who had fallen asleep, they were at home with the Lord, waiting for the day of the trumpet sound when their bodies would be raised and caught up to be with himself. So, the part of the believer, as we look at death, is not one of despair, but our faith rests on the Lord Jesus who died and rose again. And that is the guarantee to all of our hearts of his coming. Verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Jesus died. He shared in death as we die. And he rose again and conquered the tomb. Even so, we also who sleep through Jesus will God bring with him because of him. He is the guarantee of our hope. The man in the glory at the right hand of God is the guarantee that we will be raised to be with him in the day when he comes again. But, says Paul, don't worry. Those who have gone to sleep through Jesus will not be left out of this wonderful experience. They're not going to miss out. For he says, we will not precede them. The living saints at the time of the Lord will not precede those who are asleep. But those who have died in Christ shall be raised first. And we which are alive and remain at the coming will be caught up to be forever with the Lord. And so shall we be forever with the Lord. Now I'm sure many of us here today have laid to rest loved ones. Those that were dear to us in Christ. Many perhaps faces that we miss here today of those who have gone to be with the Lord. What happens when the Lord returns? Will these miss out? No way. In fact, they're going to be the first to respond. For when the trumpet sounds, says Paul, those who have died in Christ will be quickened and raised. And we which are alive and remain at the coming of Christ shall be caught up to meet him. And so shall we be forever with the Lord. But let's turn back a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's see how the apostle deals with this transformation of our bodies. (laughs) 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35. We all know the substance of this chapter. The apostle has been dealing with the great truth of the resurrection of Christ. If Christ be not raised, then our hope is in vain. And talking about the Lord's return today would be quite futile. If Christ did not come out of the grave, then there is no resurrection of the dead. Are we sure about the resurrection? I trust you can say amen. Because if there's no resurrection of Christ, there's no resurrection of the dead. Death is the conqueror. But Christ, by his resurrection, has conquered death and become the first fruits of all that one day will be gathered to him. But then Paul goes on in verse 35 to say, but some will say, how are the dead raised? And with what body do they come? And Paul gives us an illustration in this chapter from nature. He looks at the natural things that are going on all around us every day. The plants in the garden. the vegetables that we grow. Thou fool, he says in verse 36. That which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 12 said, unless the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bringeth forth much fruit. Death is inevitable in nature. It's part of the process of growth. So says Paul, that which is sowed is not quickened unless it dies. And he goes on throughout this chapter. Let's go down to verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is sown in dishonor, verse 43. It is sown in weakness, verse 44. It is sown a natural body. There's the sowing. The natural body, the corrupt body, the weak body is sown in the grave. But now let's go further. It is raised. Verse 42. It is raised in incorruption. You see, Paul argues the point like this. The seed you put in the ground is nothing like the flower that comes out. It doesn't resemble it at all. It's completely different. It went into the ground with one kind of body. It comes out with another sort of body. We will be sown. Those who have died have been sown in weakness. They have been sown a corruptible body. They will be raised an incorruptible body. Verse 43. They will be raised with a body of glory. And will be raised in power. It will be raised a spiritual body, in contrast. And when the trumpet sounds, and the dead rise, with what kind of a body will they come out? Thank God, not the old body that's full of arthritis. That body which Paul speaks about, in which we groan, longing to be clothed upon with our body which is from above. What kind of a body? Surely a body like unto his glorious body. Do you know, that's amazing, isn't it? Those who have been put in the grave, when they come out, it will be with a different body that they went in. And what about those who are alive? Well, let's go further down the chapter, and Paul will tell us what happens. Verse 53. Behold, I show you the mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We do not know whether we'll be caught up with the Lord. We all live in the expectation of it. But whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Some people might think, well, it's an advantage to die because you're going to get there first. But it doesn't say that. We're going to meet him together. But here it is in verse 52. In the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal put on immortality. So when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And in that wonderful moment when the Lord comes, death will be conquered. And those who have died in Christ shall be released from the grave and coming up in a new body, fitted for the glory. And you and I, who by his grace today are in Christ, we shall be caught up, and in the instant of that catching up, we shall be changed. We shall be changed. You know, that's wonderful, isn't it? Isn't that just so wonderful to think? That's just what the Lord is going to do by his mighty power.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
We should be changed. You know, that's wonderful, isn't it? Isn't that just so wonderful to think? That's just what the Lord is going to do by his mighty power. And in that great and wonderful day, the whole of death will be conquered. Man's greatest enemy will be shattered. The graves will open, and those that have been laid to rest will be there with him and with us to meet him in the air with bodies that are incorruptible, impervious to death and sickness and disease, without sin, like his body. And in that state, so shall we be forever with the Lord. Over the past few months, I have been privileged to go to several prisons. I went to Goulburn and I went to Bathurst. And I spent a number of days at each of these prisons talking to men, many of whom were in for life sentences. When I first went into the prison, the thing that gripped me about these men was the hopelessness that was on their faces. Utter hopelessness. There was no way they were going to get out of that secure prison. There was nothing to look forward to. There seemed to be nothing to live for. And they're full of anger and hatred. Yesterday morning, I was in Long Bay Jail. I sat down with 10 or 12 men. Some of these men had been to Goulburn to the seminar, and some had been to Bathurst to the seminar. You know, as those men came into the room, I sensed a tremendous difference in them. They no longer spoke about the terrors of the jail. They spoke about the Lord. And there was hope in their eyes. Because one day, however thick the walls, however great the bars, those men will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. They have hope because now they know that Jesus died and rose again. And that is their hope. So no matter how hopeless the situation may be for us, in our daily life we have this glorious assurance that when he comes, whether we die or whether we live, we shall be in the presence of the Saviour. But let's go back for a moment and have a look at some other thoughts. Let's go back to chapter 3 and verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13, that's right. Sorry. Now notice what's happening here. Verse 12. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with his saints. And if we go back to chapter 5 and verse 23, we'll find the same sort of thought again. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God that your whole soul, spirit, soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, faithful as he that called you, who will also do it. I wonder, when Paul wrote these words to the Thessalonians, were some of them wondering whether they would make it? Would they make it? The three words that dominate the epistle are hope, sanctification, and joy. Paul stresses at great length in the Thessalonian epistle the importance of the sanctified life. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I believe with all my heart it's important for us to remember that any dealing with the coming of the Lord must have a spiritual impact upon our lives now. It's wonderful to look forward to the hope and the joy that lies before us. But what about the present? And Paul puts the whole thing here together. First of all, he encourages them to go on to the perfection of holiness. Now, holiness is not a negative thing. It's not just sitting back and saying, well, I'm good. Holiness is a positive thing. And I think the positiveness is seen in verse 12. Increasing and abounding in love towards one another and towards all men. What should be my occupation as a Christian in view of the Lord's return? What should I be doing? I should be increasing and abounding in holiness. And that holiness is demonstrated in my active love towards the saints and towards others. And that's holiness. That's the positive aspect of holiness. And the apostle makes this appeal to the Thessalonian believers, that they will go on developing their spiritual lives to the end. That your hearts may be strong and pure before God. Let me look at these final verses for a moment. It would seem that the second part of this latter verse, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with his saints, takes us on to the next section, which other brethren will deal with later. But I find that a number of scholars think differently about this verse. They don't see this verse as that coming of the Lord with his saints to reign. They see the parousia in two sections. They see us caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and then taken by him into the presence of his Father, into heaven itself. And somehow they seem to have the thought that this is what Paul has here. We're to work towards his holiness. That God will one day, that the Lord Jesus will present us as a pure virgin, as the spotless bride before the Father. When he returns with all those who belong to him. I think it's a thought we might just see over. Other brethren may have different ideas about it than that. But is it so that when we're caught up, we'll meet the Lord in the air, and then he will take us and present us as the fruit of his toil to his Father, unblameable, in holiness, like himself? But we should be striving to that end in our lives here, day by day. Let's look at that passage in chapter 5 again. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray God that your whole spirit, soul, and body will be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How sad it is to see many falling out, isn't it? We do well to pray this prayer for one another, that we might be kept in that holy situation that when he comes, as John reminds us, we will not be ashamed at his coming. Not be ashamed at his coming. Does my life matter? Does it matter how I conduct myself? Surely it must do. If I believe in the return of Jesus Christ, if I'm waiting for the trumpet sound, if I'm waiting for the upward call, surely I should be striving to that goal. But, says Paul, even though you may be aware of your own weakness in arriving at this goal, he prays God that you might be kept. The Lord Jesus, in his prayer in John 17, Father, I will that you keep them from the world. That prayer is being answered in our lives every day. We will be preserved unto the coming and appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then notice the postscript, how beautiful that is. Faithful is he that called you, who will also do it. Paul puts it in Philippians like this. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Don't get discouraged, brethren. Our weakness and our failure we're all too well aware of. But we will be presented blameless, spotless, through Christ our Lord. But that should encourage us to pursue the positive aspects of holiness every day of our life, in view of his coming. And then lastly, in chapter 2. In verse 18, Paul is talking about the frustrations of life. Paul knew plenty about those. Life was never easy. It wasn't meant to be easy for Paul, that was for sure. Oh, we would have come, he said, but Satan has put the blockage in the way. He's dug up the road. How masterly is it doing that, isn't he? At frustrating God's will. At seeking to frustrate God's will and God's purposes. I would have come. I wanted to come. But Satan has hindered us. But, he said, let's make sure of this. There may be much evident failure in our service here. There may be much regret in our work here. We may often look back on the unfinished tasks here, because Satan has hindered us. But listen what he says next, verse 19. What is our hope? What is our joy? What is our victor's crown? What is our rejoicing? Now, isn't it strange? What would you have said if you'd been writing this letter? In view of the Lord's return and the glorious upward call when the trumpet sounds, of being united with our loved ones who have gone before, of our being changed and lifted into his presence, what would you have said was your joy and rejoicing and victor crown as you look to that day? You notice what Paul says? I was rather strange about this. Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, or before our Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes back again? And I think we've got to keep it in this context. Paul has been saying, look, all my life I've been frustrated. All my life I've seen the task that I didn't finish. But I do know this, that when I meet the Lord, you'll be there too. You'll be there too. Because nothing can frustrate that purpose. I'm always very loath to say, as I've often heard said, you know, when you get to glory, will you be able to look around and say, oh, there's so-and-so, I led him to the Lord. And I find many Christians get very discouraged about this. Oh, but you say, I haven't been able to do that. I think it's not just this fact that Paul could look back and see that Thessalonian church in the presence of the Saviour. But he could look back and see over the many that he had helped along the way to glory. As we stand in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we are reunited with our loved ones, as we are presented by him to the Father, Paul said, "My great joy will be to see you there too." We've shared the sorrows of life, we've shared the problem, we've shared the hardships, but to see you there, what joy, what consolation, what a victor's crown that will be. Paul says it once in chapter 15, doesn't he? Our labour is not in vain in the Lord. And that's the consolation, isn't it? Somebody wrote these words about Samuel Rutherford when he was in jail in Aberdeen. He said, "Fir Anwyth on the Solway, to me thou art still art dear. Even from the very verge of heaven I drop for thee a tear. Oh, if one soul from Anwyth shall meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. What is my joy? What is my crown? What is my rejoicing? Even you, in the presence of the Lord Jesus." Brethren who have care, who have responsibility, sisters who labour for the Lord, oft times discouraged as Satan hinders you. What a joy it will be when we wake in the glory and see that our labour was not in vain in the Lord. And so shall we be forever with him. May the Lord encourage our hearts for his name.
Thank you, Brother Fred. I'm sure that will also encourage us, and I'm sure will also issue a challenge to each one of us as we look forward to that day. Now we're going to close our session before tea with the singing of another hymn, this time hymn number 90. Hymn number 90, and I'll again ask our brother Don to come up and to lead us in the singing of this hymn.
We've heard from Mr. McMinn this afternoon several times. He has mentioned the trump of God, and that's what this hymn's all about. Number 90, "When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more." I'll praise my Maker.